Good morning. Lovely to be here with you. Thank you, worship team. That was beautiful. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always accepted in your sight, Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Welcome to part two of the Restoration Trilogy. Grant introduced this topic to you last week, specifically the portion of Scripture on how Jesus had come to bind up the brokenhearted. And we were led to be prayerfully reflective and responsive to that. And as we related those events to the brokenness in our own lives. And as I was researching this today, I came across this lovely picture, if we can put it up. I did a couple of years ago a lovely course on kintsugi, and it's the Japanese art of preparing stuff and making it even more beautiful than it was before it got broken. So you learn to do that. I actually did this. I feel very clever in a two-hour course that I did. And I love it. I love it. And I just happened to see this picture and I thought, look, I'll just pop it up for you today just to remind you of what we spoke about last week, that Jesus can take on our broken pieces and turn them into something beautiful. I actually owe Grant an apology. When he first gave me this passage to preach, I did say to him, you have two lovely slices of buttered bread and I've got this scrape of Vegemite in the middle. But once I started researching this, I quickly realised I'd actually been given a delicious slice of home-cooked corned beef to go in the middle, not Vegemite. So let's look at the scriptures for today, and as you can see, they're exactly the same as they were last week. So we'll read them both and then we'll unwrap them. I have in particular been given that little bit in red, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's my bit of Vegemite in the middle. But we'll read the two scriptures and we'll take it from there. So Isaiah 61, 1-3, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And if we look at Luke 4, 16-21, he went to Nazareth, and there he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the oppressed and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Praise you, Lord. So in order to get things into perspective, I am going to ask you to use your imaginations a little bit, and we're going to transport ourselves back to the time when Jesus was beginning his ministry. In Luke 3, we're given a glimpse of the ministry of John the Baptist. Reports of John's ministry had filtered back to Nazareth. He was known as a fiery preacher in the tradition of the old prophets of Israel. And we know that Jesus had left Nazareth and gone into the countryside and had quickly established a reputation as a teacher as he moved through Galilee. And he began to gather to himself a small band of followers. Jesus had a quieter style of preaching compared to John. There was a breath of fresh air in his ministry. It wasn't the dry as dust stuff that the religious leaders of his day had been serving up to the people, arguing over points of interpretation of the legal code and enforcing the laws of Moses. We know from Luke 3:20 that Jesus had been baptized by John. And as John was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, "You are my son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And then we read at the beginning of Luke 4 that Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness and there he was tempted by Satan. And then we take up the story in Luke 4:14, where we read, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him." And we know that John himself had pointed his followers towards Jesus. So what was so different about Jesus? Let's pick up the story here in Luke 4:16-21. Jesus comes back to Nazareth, to the synagogue in his hometown. And he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the key. He was prepared. And imagine with me, if you will, the head rabbi looking around for someone to read the passage of scripture that day. "I wonder who it will be this morning," he thinks to himself. And then his eyes fall on Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. He knew Jesus because for 30 years, Jesus had lived in that community, working as a craftsman in the family carpentry business. And then Luke tells us that Jesus got up. He didn't have to be asked twice. He had come to that place not just because it was the correct thing to do, not just because it was the Sabbath day and he had come to worship. He had come not as an observer. He had come as a participator. He had come that day with a purpose, and he was ready for whatever the Father would have him do. So he didn't even choose the scroll himself. It was given to him. And he read. Now, the scrolls containing the scriptures back then had no chapters and verses like our Bibles do today. Each scroll represented a book or a part of a book of the Old Testament. So Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and he found the passage he wanted to read. And here we see in Luke 14:18-19, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the oppressed and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Luke's words capture the atmosphere perfectly. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. You could have heard a pin drop. And then he sat down, and that was the indication that he would teach. Would he give a dreary repetition of some pious platitudes that they already knew backwards? Not a bit of it. His words were electrifying. Wow. If today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, if the congregation was expecting a sensation, they weren't disappointed. The meaning of his words was absolutely clear. Jesus was claiming that when Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah 700 years before, he was writing about Jesus himself, that he was the one who was the servant of the Lord long foretold. He was stating that he was the me in this prophecy. He was saying that what you have read about has arrived. Good news to the poor, the binding up of the brokenhearted, freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners. And then his last line says it all: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This was a powerful word. Jesus was proclaiming the year of Jubilee. Now, to us, a Jubilee doesn't mean all that much. It's a 50th anniversary to be celebrated, something like the Golden Jubilee of Queen Elizabeth's reign. But for the people in the synagogue that day, it would mean so much more. It would spin them back to the founding days of their faith, to the laws of Moses recorded in Leviticus 25, a scripture they had studied for years. When we read the instructions in Leviticus, we need to look at two separate things, the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Getting into a bit of history now. According to Leviticus, every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. Now, we know what is supposed to happen on the Sabbath day, don't we? On the Sabbath day of each week, it is a day of rest. A day of rest. Leviticus 25 tells us, first we have the Sabbath year. For 6 years, the Israelites may sow their fields, prune their vineyards, harvest their crops. But in the seventh year, the land must rest completely. No sowing, no pruning, no harvesting is allowed. Whatever grows naturally during the year is to be food for the people, for their servants, for their temporary residents, for their livestock, and even for their wild animals. This demonstrates God's provision for all of his creation. Now, the maths on this is a bit difficult, but bear with me. According to Jewish custom, seven cycles of 7 years, or Sabbath years, which is in fact 49 years, is declared the year of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee is announced by the blowing of the ram's horn on the Day of Atonement, which is at the end of September in the 49th year. So among God's people, that signalled that the following 12 months was the year of Jubilee. So the year of Jubilee went from the end of September to the end of August in the 50th year. That made clear? I hope it is. It's confusing. Now, during that year, liberty is proclaimed throughout the land, and each person returns to their ancestral property and clan. The land is not to be sown or harvested, as in the Sabbath year, and all debts are to be forgiven, and slaves are to be set free. Amen to that, brother. Women do not cook for a year. No. The Jubilee reinforces the principle that the land ultimately belongs to God, and it prevents permanent poverty or loss of family inheritance. In those days, if a person got so far in debt that he couldn't pay his creditors, he might sell or lease the land that his ancestor had passed down to him. If he still couldn't pay his debtors, he could sell himself or a member of his family, that is the kids, into slavery in order to pay off his bills. So shop online as much as you like. At the end of 50 years, you can sell your kids. Okay? And get the money back. There were no bankruptcy laws. If you couldn't pay for if you couldn't pay, you lost your property, you lost your freedom. It's a pretty dismal prospect for those in dire circumstances, I think. But that is where the year of Jubilee comes in. Every half century, all leases were finalised and the land reverted back to its original owners. If the owner had died, the land was given back to their families. Anyone who had been sold into slavery because of their debts were set free. And the fields were not to be worked, but were left to lie fallow, which means they were left empty in order for them to be restored and to regain their fertility. The Jubilee year was a year of restoration and redemption for God's people. This law kept control of Israel's agricultural economy from moving into the hands of a few powerful landlords. It assured the commercial cycle could not overpower the people as it does today. So no one could build up a debt that he could never get out of. And it gave those who had messed things up beyond all hope a chance to start again, a chance to restore, a chance at redemption. The people who worked the land would refrain from working tirelessly in the fields for a whole year. Remember, there are no holidays. And they then had the opportunity to enjoy life. The Sabbath year, every seventh year, and the year of Jubilee were most likely times of increased production of literature and other arts. Doubtlessly, extended periods of relaxation also strengthened family bonds and would logically also facilitate baby booms. So what did Jesus mean by his actions in the synagogue that day? On the Sabbath day in Nazareth, the people in the synagogue were presented with Jesus' manifesto. And notice this. When Jesus reads the scripture from Isaiah, there is a glaring difference between the whole passage in Isaiah and what Jesus actually says. He does not finish the whole passage. He stops intentionally in the middle of the passage, and he finishes with the words, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then he rolled up the scroll and he sat down, saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So what happened? Did the kingdom suddenly spring into fullness immediately? Well, no, it didn't then, and it hasn't yet. And so we're left with the question, why? Why did Jesus stop mid-passage? And how does that connect to us? Jesus knew, well, he's Jesus, of course he knew, that the Isaiah scroll would be handed to him. And he quite purposely chose this passage from the scroll. He knew it was about the coming Messiah, about him. He wanted to emphasize the idea of the Lord's favour, which is fulfilled in him. So why stop mid-passage? Well, the Jewish people believed that the Old Testament prophecies of their anticipated Messiah meant that the year of the Lord's favour and the next sentence, the day of vengeance of our God, would all come at the same time. The Messiah would come as a warrior, announcing their freedom and condemning those who did not believe. The people would at last taste freedom from the oppression they had been living under. But Jesus stops speaking at the year of the Lord's favour. He is announcing, this is here now. You see, he came not to initiate the year of Jubilee. He came to initiate the age of Jubilee, the time period we are in now. This is the age of God's acceptance and favour. Not all wrongs have been made right yet, but God in his mercy has given us time. Time to be restored to him. The king has arrived, bringing with him the age of Jubilee, and the final results will be when he comes back again. Only then will he bring with him the day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus announced the year of Jubilee as an opportunity for the people to make a fresh start. Today, he said, it has been fulfilled. I am your fresh start, if only you will take it. I am your Redeemer. I am here to pay your debts so you can have a chance at restoration and recovery, a chance to receive God's favour. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus has come with a message of deliverance. It's been handed down through his followers to be made known to all humanity that there is liberty from guilt and sin and fear and death, and it's made possible by his death and resurrection. It's because of his saving power that we can proclaim his message of deliverance and then seek to live it out in this, the age of Jubilee. He invites us to join with him in bringing about and being part of his kingdom. The kingdom is centered in Jesus, and the coming of the kingdom in its fullness on earth hinges absolutely on faith in him. The facts stare us in the face. The world is in a mess. We haven't been good stewards. Sorry. Oh, I was going to say Stuart, but it's wrong. The environment is polluted. The earth's resources are squandered. Nations war against each other. The poor, the rich get rich, the poor get poorer. Yet those are the facts. But faith, our faith, says, your kingdom come. How did the people react to Jesus' claim that he was the living fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? His bold claim to be the promised Messiah. We read that the people were amazed at his words, but they couldn't bring themselves to believe and accept this word from the Lord. The evil one will always sow a doubt in the mind of anyone who hears God's truth. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. No, they thought this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Isn't this Joseph's son? He's one of us. This cannot possibly be true. Luke 4:24, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. So what a responsibility then that we have to not only be hearers but doers of the word of God. He came as saviour of the world to be our Lord and our Redeemer. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is our part in this age of Jubilee? What is our responsibility as Christ's followers as we follow Jesus? And we are called to show his face to the world. We must live lives consistent with the gospel as Jesus' ambassadors. We must present Christ as saviour and the one who cares for all humanity. We must show commitment to economic justice in society and look after the environment. We must pray for the leaders of our nation and support and encourage Christians in positions of authority. We must give practical help to the disadvantaged, the poor and the oppressed. When Jesus spoke of the poor, he included people of all social grades, wealthy or not, whose lives had been impoverished by their failure to know and love God and by their proud self-sufficiency. The prisoners were walking around freely but are in bondage to greed and addiction and lust. The blind include the physically blind, but it also includes those who have eyes to see but cannot see the truth, who live by sight and not by faith. The oppressed are those living in darkness, the victims of evil spiritual forces, religious authorities and political systems who exploit and mislead them. When Jesus left to return to his place with the Father, he gave us a commission. We are God's agents, and we have been left with the responsibility of bringing forward and fostering his kingdom. What a responsibility for us who claim to be his. Ours are the hands and the feet and the voice to do his will until he comes again to announce the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah 40, 31 says, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint." Now, the Hebrew word here for wait is gavah, and it means to wait with hope, expectation, and trust. It is associated with twisting strands together to form a cord thicker and stronger than the original single strand. Waiting on the Lord means we stay connected to Him during the waiting, allowing Him to be our strength. And the goal of waiting is to remind us where our strength comes from as we allow God to rescue us and revive us and restore us and redeem us as we learn to rest in Him alone. As we close today and in the week to come, let's consider how we can serve Him better. How can we, on behalf of Jesus, speak into the lives of those who do not know Him, those who are blind to the truth, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are oppressed and persecuted for their faith? Perhaps it is more important than ever to have those testimonies ready for when Jesus chooses to use us. I'd like to close by asking you to stand, and I would love for us to pray together the Lord's Prayer, if you wouldn't mind standing. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And deliver us from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word today. We thank that you came to bring life in all its abundance. Help us, Lord, to, as we seek to do your will, as we seek to be your ambassadors here on earth, show us, Lord, where and how you want to use us. Mould us. Make us usable for the advancement of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to seek to serve into whatever capacity you want us to. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done. Amen.